Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. That's front row down here. This is scary, y'all. Right up. Yeah, that's exactly right. After a week off last week of going through our study of the book of Acts, just briefly remind us where we are real quick. Paul had been rescued from an angry mob in Jerusalem. The Roman commander Claudius Lysias rescued Paul from really literally being torn limb from limb. And when he realized, because Paul told him, when he realized he was a Roman citizen, in order to keep him safe, but also just to get him off of his own hands, he shipped Paul off to Caesarea to the governor Felix. And when he got to Caesarea, Felix ordered Paul's accusers back in Jerusalem that started the riot. He ordered them to come to Caesarea and make their case against Paul before him. And so that's where we are. Paul has just arrived in Caesarea. And at the very end, you're looking at verse 1 of chapter 24. At the very end of chapter 23, you see there in verse 35, he, meaning Felix, the governor, said, "I will hear you when your accusers have also come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now we're at verse 1 of chapter 24. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. Now before I go any further, just stop right there. Notice again it says they came down from Jerusalem. But Caesarea is north of Jerusalem. So basically saying they came down to go north, which sounds weird, doesn't make any sense. But in the Bible, I just remind you for whatever reason, in the Bible you'll find any time it speaks of the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is always up. That's God's city. That's just the way it is. I didn't make the rules, God did. And if you're leaving Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're going, the Bible always says you're going down. And if you're coming to Jerusalem, I don't care if you're coming from the north, it says you're going up to Jerusalem. So, anyway, I just point that out. That's the way it is, and that's the way it'll always be. But notice who's coming with this Jerusalem contingent. They've hired a mouthpiece. They've hired a lawyer. This guy by the name of Tertullus, my translation calls him an orator. Yours may say that, or yours may say lawyer, and that's what he was. He was a lawyer. We don't know a whole lot about this guy. I did read somewhere that he supposedly was the Clarence Darrow. Wasn't he a lawyer, a famous lawyer? This Tertullus was like one of the most famous or well-respected, highly regarded lawyers of his day. I don't know if that's true or not. I did read that somewhere. Read it on the internet, so it must be true, right? Do what? Oh, really? Okay. But anyway, they're accusing Paul of matters of the law, so they bring with them a lawyer. Verse 2, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusations, saying, 'See that through you we enjoy,'" he's talking to the governor Felix now, Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so." He does. I was just fixing to say Have you ever heard such a big bag of wind in all of your life? This guy is so full of, don't make me say it. He just, anyway, listen, he's just laying it on thick as peanut butter. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Every bit of that's a lie. Every bit of that's a lie. Israel did not enjoy great peace under Felix's rule. His secular history books tell us that his whole rule was marked with corruption, incompetency, unrest. There was no peace under Felix. And just to tell you how bad Felix was, he was born a slave. Felix had a brother named Paulus, P-A-L-L-A-S. Pallas, Paula, however you say that. Anyway, he and the emperor Claudius, Caesar Claudius, were childhood best friends. So through that connection with his brother, Felix, who was born a slave, wormed his way into rising to become a governor, a Roman ruler. To my knowledge, the only Roman ruler that ever worked his way up from slavery. But he was a ruthless man, and he's so bad that when Claudius died, and then after him you had the emperor Nero. Nero, when he got in power, recalled Felix to Rome and stripped him of his power because Nero thought Felix was too brutal and too ruthless. Now think about that. Nero, who is considered maybe the most brutal Roman emperor there was, he thought Felix was too brutal. So that tells you how bad this guy was. There was no prosperity under Felix's rule either, and neither did the Jews accept it with thankfulness. The Jews hated Rome and they hated Felix. So all this is a bunch of malarkey, just a load of malarkey that this guy, Tertullus, is laying on here. It's really just insincere flattery, right? Can I just point out something that David Guzik pointed out in some of his commentary? Flattery is a sin we don't often talk about. Have you ever thought about that? We don't really talk too much about the flattery or the sin of flattery. You might be surprised to realize how much the Bible speaks against the sin of flattery. Romans 16:18, "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Jude 16 speaks of grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Proverbs 20:19, "Do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." And I could go on and on the rest of the afternoon. Actually, about four different times in the book of Proverbs, it relates flattery to the sin of adultery. That's interesting. Like Guzik pointed out, when we give God insincere praise, and I was thinking about that as we were singing this morning, Andrew, when we give God insincere praise, it's basically we're flattering Him too, and He wants no part of it. You know, the Psalm 78 speaks of people actually trying to flatter God themselves. So that's what Tertullus is doing here. He's flattering Felix with a bunch of lies. And not one thing he says is any real truth to it. Look again, he basically accuses Paul of three things. Can you see him there? He makes three accusations against Paul. Can you see them? What are they? Somebody tell me. What are they? What do you see? He's a dissenter. All right, perfect, yes. Ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. See that one? And then trying to profane the temple. See all that? You with me? Look again at verse 5. "For we have found this man a plague." Now, that's not really an accusation. That's an insult. That's not really an accusation against, and it's actually an insult that we as Christians probably better get used to, because, you know, anybody today can voice their public view about anything they want to, and it's their right to do so unless you're an evangelical Christian. Am I right? If we do it, we're just like Paul. We're a plague. We're a pest. Your translation may call him a troublemaker. That's what we're considered. And I'm like R.C. Sproul. He said, that's not going to get any better. That's going to get worse. So you just might as well man up and get used to that. So when we speak the truth of Jesus in the public marketplace, we too are going to be regarded as pests. This is an insult against Paul here. So the charges you got, verse 5. The charges are a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. There's one. A ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. There's two. He even tried to profane the temple. That's three. Now, you might read those like most commentators I read this week. They say, really, those are not that serious of allegations. They're just a bunch of bogus, accusations. But they are very serious. I disagree with a lot of those commentators because they all have one thing in common. They all have to do with disturbing the peace. And we have made the point in here many, many times. Rome was all about the peace. They called it Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. In Rome, you could worship who you want. You could marry who you want. You could sleep with who you want. But you better not be found disturbing the peace. And if you did, they dealt with it one way and one way only. Swiftly, brutally, they squashed it out. Peace meant stability. And Rome was all about stability. That's why they ruled for so long. Because they were all about peace and stability. The Jews know that, so they're trying to paint Paul as this rabble-rouser, this guy that keeps churning up the peace. But none of it's true. Says he was accused him of creator of dissension. Now, you might argue that riots did seem to follow Paul. Evangelist, I'll get it out in a minute. Vance Havner used to say, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. There's a lot of truth in that. But Paul never tried. It was never his intent to incite a rival or a riot. That's not true. Then they accused him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. First of all, this is the only place in Scripture where Christians are referred to as Nazarenes. It's not a compliment. It's an insult. Nazareth, Hicktown, backwoods. This is an insult here. But the real thing they're saying by accusing him of being accusing Paul of being the leader of this sect of the Nazarenes, as soon as Felix would have heard the word sect, that would have sent an electric wave down his spine. Again, it's all about the peace in Rome, and Rome didn't look too kindly on allowing these new sects to take root, because new sects usually meant new trouble. Again, he's trying to paint Christianity not as a religion, but as this new fanatical religious faction that's going on here. And you got to understand, back at this time, there were a lot of revolutionary, zealot, terrorist organizations, kind of like today. But they were always trying to throw off Roman rule. And so a lot of these, remember Barabbas, who Jesus, that was what he was in jail for. He had been a member of one of these sects trying to throw off Roman rule. There's evidence, some evidence, that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, the one that betrayed Jesus, that he was a member of one of these terrorist sects. To accuse Paul of this would have immediately gotten Felix's attention, is my point. Does that make sense? Then they accuse him of trying to profane the temple. Again, this is a form of disturbing the peace. Remember, Rome let the Jews deal with their own religion kind of in their own way, and they pretty much let them govern their own religion pretty much unimpeded for the most part. And if anyone upset the Jewish religion, Rome would have sort of had the Jews back in those instances, and they would have quickly wanted to squash it. But that's why these charges are so serious, is what I'm trying to show you. Even though they're all basically lies, they're all like good lies. They got the tiniest grain of truth in them, you know. That's what makes the best lie. Yeah, exactly. Then in verse 7 he says, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. Well, that's a lie too. Lysias didn't take Paul by violence. They were the ones that were about to pull Paul limb from limb. They were the violent ones. We learned that in chapter 23. And what really he's trying to do, he's really kind of trying to turn Felix against his commander, this commander Lysias, by saying, you know, what he's really kind of subtly telling Felix, if your commander Lysias had left him alone, we would have dealt with this in-house. You know, wink, wink. You know, we would have squashed this little problem right here. Because, like I said, they would sort of turn a blind eye. This is why they allowed the Jews to perform capital punishment and kill Stephen. It was technically illegal, but Rome would often, with the Jews, they would just sort of turn a blind eye and let them take care of their own deal. And that's kind of what they're saying would have happened if Lysias had left him alone. All right, verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor exciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I will confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, Paul's not quite the gas bag that Tertullus is here. Remember how your mama told you, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. That's kind of what Paul does here. He doesn't say anything bad about Felix, but he doesn't say anything good about him either. He just says, you've been a judge for many years of this nation. And that's true. That's basically all he said. He didn't say he was a good judge or a bad judge. He just says, you were a judge and moves on. And you notice what Paul told him here. He says, man, I ain't been in town but 12 days. You can't organize a good poker game in 12 days, much less a riot. And 7 of those days, I was offering sacrifices. And not only have I not had enough time to organize a riot, none of these people here ever saw me in the temple arguing with anybody or starting a riot. They haven't brought one eyewitness to any of this. All they've done is come here and laid out a bunch of allegations in front of you. They can't prove any of them. But notice again what he says in verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. So he's basically saying, if there's one thing I'll cop to, if there's one thing I'll admit to, is according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. If following Jesus is a crime, if being a Christian is a crime, okay, I'm guilty as charged. That's what he says. But pay attention to how he says it here. I confess to you according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. Listen to this now. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Do you see what he's saying there? They've been accusing him of preaching against the God of their fathers, teaching against the God that they worship. But the fact is, he's saying, I worship the very same God that they do. I'm not trying to lead the people away from the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. I'm committed to the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets. Everything and everything that the Old Testament law, and prophets say. They prove, everything that they say proves that Jesus is the Messiah. All throughout the books of Acts, you find Paul always, he's constantly, the rain picked up, over and over, he's constantly defending the fact that he's always been faithful to the Word of God. And he says, and he's telling Felix, I'm still committed to being faithful to the Word of God. And if anybody is truly committed to the Word of God and the Old Testament law and the Old Testament prophets, then they know, and I'm talking, this is what you and I would call the Old Testament, then they know that the Old Testament is about one thing and one thing only, and that is about the Messiah. And that's true. That's what the entire Bible is about. So what this really comes down to is this is an argument over who believes the Old Testament correctly. That's what this all comes down to. Paul, Ananias, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all of them, all believe in the same Old Testament book. But they could not be further apart because it comes down to who believes the Old Testament book correctly. Is that making sense? That's the heart of this matter. You know, some people will say, well, you know, what does it matter? What does it matter? You know, I say Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and you say he's not. Big deal. What does it matter? Well, it is a big deal. It matters everything about it, because if Jesus is not the Messiah of the Old Testament, you and I sitting in this room are the biggest blasphemers that have ever walked the face of the earth. But if he is the Messiah, as the Old Testament proves, then everybody that thinks he's not, they are the biggest blasphemers that have ever walked the face of the earth. Here's where I'm trying to go with this. Don't let anybody ever try to tell you or convince you that because we're New Testament Christians, that we don't need to study and we don't need to know what the Old Testament says. You've got to. It is imperative. You cannot know for sure, except by faith. And I'm going to be careful how I say this. It takes the Old Testament. The Old Testament proves that Jesus is the Messiah. You can't understand how fully Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophets. Here comes another walking miracle, by the way. Mike. Thanks for coming in right there, because I was getting tongue-tied. That helped me pause that right there. You can't fully understand how Jesus really is the Messiah without understanding the Old Testament. In fact, you can't understand really the New Testament without the Old Testament. You just can't do it. And so Paul continues here talking to Felix in verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Now, we've mentioned this offering from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem several times. It's mentioned many times in Scripture. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. After many years, I came bringing alms and offerings to my nation. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. This is what I don't understand about this whole trial. I don't understand why right here, right now, Felix didn't say, this is over, everybody out of my face, go home. Because my understanding of Roman law is a lot like ours. You had a right to face your accusers. You can't just haul somebody into court based on rumors and innuendo. But none of these people in the Jewish council that are here before Felix, they weren't there when the riot broke out. Read the text again. It says it was the Jews from Asia. It was the Jews from Ephesus that got all worked up and accused Paul of starting a riot. Acts 21:27. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the crowd and laid hands on him. That's where the fuse was lit. That's where this whole thing erupted. But Paul's saying they're the ones, but none of them are here. You notice they're all conspicuously absent. Wonder why why didn't Ananias make sure those Jews from Asia, in Ephesus. Why were they not here? Why do you think? I don't really know. I mean, maybe they were afraid after, you know, if they were carefully scrutinized and questioned, examined, their testimony would fall apart. But, you know, some people have also asked the question, it's not just where are the Jews from Asia that accused Paul, but where were James and the leaders in the church in Jerusalem? Why aren't they not here? They're the ones that taught Paul into going to the temple to start with. Why aren't they here defending Paul when he needs them most? That's an honest question. I don't know the answer to that, you know. I mean, Tertullus, Ananias, all the elders, they made the journey to accuse Paul. I don't know why the church in Jerusalem wasn't there to defend him. I can't answer that. Verse 20. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Paul's saying, if the Jews from Asia who saw me in the temple, if they're not going to be here, then let these members of this council tell you what wrong I did when I stood before them, because that's the only thing they can speak intelligently to, because they weren't in the temple when all this broke loose. Let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. You know, it was always about the resurrection with Paul, wasn't it? I don't care what kind of circumstances he was in, he's going to figure out a way to give the good news. You know, he's not just trying to defend himself here. He's trying to proclaim the gospel. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, that's Christianity, the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Get it right in a minute. We're not really told. It says, yes, sir.
Okay.
Is there anything that could tell you whether Ananias, the high priest, and the elders were Pharisees or Sadducees? I wondered if it seemed like Paul's making a good case, and if these men denied the resurrection, he's getting an extra dig right here in front of the
That's an astute observation, because as I understand it from what I've read, at this time the Sadducees were the ones in power. So you're right. I think you're exactly right. Paul is getting a little extra dig every time he brings up the resurrection. You know, if you haven't been in here before, you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were like the Republicans and the Democrats. The Pharisees were conservative, Democrats were liberal, and they would rotate office. Like, you know, we have 8 years of Republicans, and then we get 8 years of Democrats. And at this time, as I understand it, Dick, the Sadducees were the ones who did not believe in the resurrection. They are the ones in power. I think Ananias was not a Pharisee, he was a Sadducee. So he is getting a little, you know. He's trying to prove to Felix, look, and not everybody on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, was a Sadducee, but the majority of them were. But I think he's trying to tell Felix, look, these guys, they can't even agree among themselves what they believe. They sure can't agree on what they're accusing me of. Does that make sense? Did I answer your question? Now, it says he was acquainted with the way better than most people. We don't really know how he knew more about Christianity than a lot of people. It's been speculated that it was maybe because of his wife, Drusilla. She was a Jew. In fact, she was a member of Herod Agrippa's family. And that may be how she knew about Christianity. Maybe she had told Felix a lot about it. But you see, he's keeping Paul under protective custody here, which is a slick move. You know, he's in jail, but he's got a lot of freedom. So the reason this is a slick move He can claim to Rome. He's just trying to keep a Roman citizen safe. But he makes the Jews happy because they got Paul locked up. This guy's a politician. He's a dirty, slimy politician. And after some days, when Felix with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Let's talk about Drusilla, this guy's wife. Secular history tells us Drusilla was a hottie. They say this girl was stunningly gorgeous. At this time, right here in chapter 24, she's not even 20 years old yet. But she had already been pledged through her brother, for some reason, to be married to another guy at the age of 14. That fell through. She did end up marrying somebody else. And then supposedly Felix seduced her and talked her into leaving her first husband and marrying him. So she's not even 20 years old. She's been engaged 3 times, married twice. And so this is what you have here. See this movie in your mind. You got this ruthless, heartless ruler here. He's married to this drop-dead gorgeous, as my mama would say, way too worldly woman here. And they're sitting in front of Paul, and they invite Paul to give them a sermon. "Come preach to us, Paul." And, you know, most preachers, a lot of preachers today would have said, "Well, hey, man, this is a perfect time. I'll drop a feel-good sermon on these rulers, and they'll like me, and I'll be doing God's will because they'll, through their power and influence, I'll be able to spread the gospel." But that ain't what Paul did. Paul drops a classic 3-point sermon just like they taught him when he went to Southern Baptist Seminary. Look at this 3-point sermon. He reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, judgment to come. I can't think of any more unpopular sermon to preach today, much less to preach to these two yahoos he's got sitting in front of him here. You know, church marketing executives today would say, "Paul, baby, you don't need to be preaching about that stuff today. That's no way to attract members into your church. People don't want to hear about the judgment of God. They want to hear about how much God loves them. That's all they want to hear about." This wouldn't be a popular sermon today, and it wasn't back then. But if you think about it, isn't this exactly the kind of sermons we've been hearing from Brother Cal as he's gone through Ephesians? Think about the sermon titles we've heard. Be careful how you walk. A lifestyle that leads to hell. Living in the light. They sound like sermons about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to me. But you notice Felix's response here. I know I got to wrap up. First of all, it says he was afraid. That tells me he was convicted. This is not a situation where the Holy Spirit didn't reveal himself to Felix. You don't get afraid of the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit convicts you. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." He responds like so many people will do today all over churches, all over this world. "This is just not a convenient time for me to give my life to Jesus." Can I tell you something? There is never a convenient time to give your life to Jesus. Putting off Jesus will be no defense at the judgment. No defense. 82% of all Christians are saved by the age of 19 or younger. Did you know that? Anybody in here get saved over the age of 20, 19, 20? I salute you guys. I really do. Because you're rare. It's not the norm. Because it gets easier and easier and easier to put Jesus off. I admire people that get saved later in life. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is a story Dr. Clarence McCartney told. Several of you, you probably heard this, a lot of you, but it's worth repeating. There's a story that they had a meeting in hell, and Satan assembled his four leading demons and got them together and says, "We got to have a new lie. We need to damn more souls to hell. We got to come up with something with a better plan. And so I need y'all to come up with a new and better lie." First demon stood up and said, "I got it. Let's go to earth. I'll go to earth and tell them there is no God." Satan said, "That ain't going to work. People can look around the trees and the sky and the mountains and tell that there's a God. That ain't going to work." Second demon piped up and he said, "I'll go down there and tell them there's no heaven." Satan said, "That ain't going to work either. Everybody knows there's life after death and they all want to get to heaven." So the third demon said, "Well, I'll go tell them there ain't no hell." Satan said, "That ain't going to work. Their conscience tells them that their sins, their conscience tells everybody that their sins are going to be judged one day." And quietly, the fourth demon in the back of the room stood up and said, "I've got it. I got the answer. I'll go tell them there's no hurry." And Satan said, "That just might work. Today is the day of salvation. Please, I'm begging you. I assume most of you in here are saved, but if you're, do not walk out of that door without giving your life to Christ. The best time to trust Jesus is right now." All right, verse 27, I've gone way too far. "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Now, under Roman law, the custody that he had Paul under could only last 2 years. A lot of scholars speculate it was during that two-year period that Luke probably got most of the accounts from Paul that he writes in the book of Acts. So, sorry I went long, boss. Anything else? I'll close this out. Father, thank you again for another hour of Bible study, and I just pray your blessings upon this next hour of worship. Be with Brother Cal. Speak powerfully through him. Fill him with your spirit. Anoint him with your spirit. And I pray the same for Brother Derek out at Kenwood. We love you. We praise you. And it's in the great big name of Jesus we pray it. Amen.